Well, we're continuing our study in James, but first I want you to turn over to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. I wanted to remind you, and I probably do this fairly frequently, of what our purpose is when we open God's Word, what my purpose is to you, what God's called me to do, and what your purpose is as a listener. And so look in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but it says, God gave some to be teaching pastors, or pastors that teach. Now, pastors, the word pastor comes with a lot of baggage nowadays because of how it's traditionally come to be, but it's a shepherd is more the term I like to use. A shepherd is an overseer, a spiritual caretaker. You know what a shepherd does? He shepherds the flock. He protects the sheep. He cares for the sheep, nurses the sheep, provides for the sheep. That's what pastor means. It's become a little bit different because of church tradition. So God gave some to be teaching shepherds for the equipping of the saints, to equip you, to give you what you need to know. And it goes on and tells you, equipped for what? For the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. That's the shepherd's job, is to create unity by teaching the truth of God's word. In the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means spiritual maturity, to equip the saints, to bring them to spiritual maturity, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's being transformed slowly, bit by bit, into the image of Christ, that we should no longer be children. In other words, don't be immature. Up there in the previous verse, it talked about spiritual maturity. That's what children means. It means don't be spiritually immature. Why? Because you can be tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's getting caught up in false teaching, in fads, and things that kind of sweep through the church instead of staying with just the serious truth of Scripture. By the trickery of men, that's Satan's attempts to deceive us with false teaching. And in the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting, that's more, that translates to Satan's treacherous schemes. And that's what the equipping of the saints is to allow the saints not to be tossed to and fro by false teaching, not to be caught up into Satan's tricks and schemes that would take you away from the truth. In verse 15, but speaking truth in love, that we may grow up. Again, there's that spiritual maturity thing, becoming spiritually mature in all things. Who is the head? Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose. That's my purpose as a teaching shepherd, is to equip you. Your duty is found in a couple of verses. I'll read them to you. You don't have to turn. Acts 17:11 talks about the Bereans. And it said the Bereans were more noble, which means they were more serious, more truth-seeking. Some versions say fair-minded, than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness. You came prepared for the word. You wanted to hear it. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't take the pastor's word for it. They went and found out whether or not that really was the truth. Know the truth for yourself, not just because somebody told you. That's responsibility number one. Responsibility number two, we talked about in a lesson that 3 or 4 weeks ago, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Not just to come and hear a message, not just to come and say, well, yeah, I enjoyed that. No, it's to be hearers and then doers, because if you don't do, remember we talked about you deceive yourselves. For if anyone is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. So it's your job to search the scriptures when I teach you. It's my job to equip, and it's your job to search to make sure I'm telling you the truth. And then it's your job to take what you've heard and do it. All right, let's turn to James 3 now. James chapter 3, as we continue our series in James. And just by way of quick review, in James 1, we learn that we need to endure trials with joy because that's an evidence of our faith. We learn that we ask for wisdom to endure those trials, which is another evidence of our faith because we know where to ask to get that wisdom. We also learn that we don't mistreat the poor and we have compassion on those who are in true need, and that's another evidence of our salvation. People who are truly saved are not uncompassionate towards those who are truly in need. We also learned that we are to be slow to anger and quick to listen. That's an evidence of salvation. And then, as we just spoke about, we learned that we are to hear God's word and we are also to do it. That's evidence of genuine salvation. Then in James chapter 2, this has been several months ago, we had the lesson on favoritism. Don't show favoritism. Don't judge people by exterior things. And that's evidence of salvation. And we understand each person's worth in God's eyes. We don't judge them by their bank account or what clothes they wear or what car they drive. We also learned about 3 or 4 weeks ago that we are to have good works, that faith without works is dead, that truly saved people will have works of righteousness present in their life as well. So that brings us to James chapter 3. And 2 weeks ago, we started on our lesson talking about the tongue, and we'll probably conclude that today. And we're in verses 1 down to 12. So James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at also the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. That's the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I'm glad I was getting a couple of amens back there. James has already shown concern about the sins of speech in chapter 1, verses 19 and 26, and he continues that thought on into chapter 3. He begins by warning people not to rush into the office of being teachers. And this was a particularly high honor in the Jewish culture. And there is little doubt that some of the recognition and the prestige that had been passed on from the Jewish culture was now being passed on to the church. So people were rushing in wanting to be the teachers because those were places of honor. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It's not James's intention to discourage those who have a genuine calling or gift for teaching, but it is certainly his goal to warn people about the potential dangers, the cost, and the responsibility of teaching God's Word, which is a very serious undertaking. James tells us that teaching involves the use of the most untamable part of your body, the tongue. In fact, it's so difficult to tame that James, in essence, is saying a man could be perfect if he could control his tongue, and his tongue was perfect. It may seem that James is exaggerating the power of the tongue, blowing it out of proportion, but we're going to see that he gives us clear examples that prove his point. The small bit that controls the powerful horse, the rudder that steers a huge ship. In the same way, the tongue, even though it's a relatively small part of the human body, possesses great potential and power over our lives. It can be used to bless, it can be used to evangelize, to encourage, or it can be used to tear down, to criticize, to mock, and curse. Just how destructive the tongue can be will be highlighted in verses 5 and 6. And just like a tiny spark can burn down an entire forest, the tongue can burn down entire lives, families, and communities. James calls the tongue a veritable world of evil, which is the sum total and the essence of our entire sin nature that has rejected God and is now hostile towards Him. James goes on to tell us how difficult it is to control the tongue, how inconsistent we are when we use it, and even though a man can tame and control the most wild and huge beast that God has created, we can't control our tongue. James highlights the double nature of the tongue and how contradictory it is by showing us that in one moment we bless God and in the next moment we curse Him. He tells us it shouldn't be this way any more than a well of water should have both clean water and poison water. And just like Jesus in Matthew 7:16, James describes a plant that should produce according to its own nature. A man's tongue will produce the fruit from his heart. Whatever is in his heart will come out of his mouth. And we can truly tell what's in a person's heart by how they communicate and how they talk. The tongue really is you. You can tell a person by their tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James says the tongue is a test of true faith. And of course, that's what we're seeing all through James. We're seeing these tests, these evidences of genuine saving faith. Our speech reveals what's really in our heart, our true faith, our true belief. James considers the tongue a really important issue. He talks about it in chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 12, and of course a big section of it here in chapter 3. Our faith and our works are most visible in our speech because that's the most active part of our body. It's the most demonstrable and visible part of us to other people is what we say, what comes out of our mouths. Now, we can disguise it for a while, what we say, and make it seem like something different is in our heart. But we all know from human nature, eventually what's in your heart comes out. We can't fool people very long. It said that men speak 25,000 words a day. Women speak about 30,000 words a day. That's a lot of words. That's the reason why James gives the admonition in James 1:19. It says then, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." We don't have trouble speaking. We don't need to be encouraged to speak. We all do that plenty. We need to be encouraged to be slow to speak and swift to hear. And James is telling us that just like a medical doctor, James is saying, hey, let me see your tongue, and I can tell what your spiritual health is. When we go to the doctor, he says, say ah, let me see your tongue. And he can tell a lot about our physical well-being or sickness by looking in our tongue. And in the same way, James is saying the same thing. Hey, I can take your spiritual temperature. I can see what's going on with you. I can see what's inside of you by taking a look at your tongue. It's interesting to note that in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 12, that's when we have the first recorded sin after the fall, after the temptation occurs. The first recorded sin is Adam using his mouth, his tongue, to blame God for what happened. So it's interesting that the very first sin ever committed after the fall was a sin of the tongue. Of course, Eve did the same thing. When the Bible wants to really expose the ugliness of man, it's the tongue and the speech that the Bible hones in on. Romans 3:13 and 14 says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, A-S-P-S, that's those little poison snakes that are very deadly. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." That's how Paul describes sinners. He goes right to the mouth, right to how we talk to describe overall how sinful humans are. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." That's all he had to say. He didn't have to talk about anything else that he did. He said, "I'm a sinner, and let me describe that to you. I have unclean lips." So all through the Bible we find that where the tongue, the mouth, the lips, our language, our communication is what God focuses on when he wants us to realize just how much trouble we have with sin and it coming through our mouths. The Bible notes all sorts of wicked kinds of communication. We went over these last week. A flattering tongue, a deceitful tongue, a perverted tongue, a destructive tongue, a mischievous tongue, a backbiting tongue, a wicked tongue, a filthy tongue, a corrupt tongue, a bitter tongue, an angry tongue, a crafty tongue, a slanderous tongue, a gossiping tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a foolish tongue, a boasting tongue, a murmuring tongue, a complaining tongue, a cursing tongue, a contentious tongue, a sensual tongue, a vile tongue, a tale-bearing tongue, a whispering tongue, an exaggerating tongue, and an overused tongue. So I'm wondering if you guys found yourself anywhere in that list like I did. If you said no, then I'll go ahead and add lying tongue, and then you can join the rest of us on the list there. It's not hard for us to understand. I mean, we all realize that most of our problems with sin usually center around our mouths, usually center around our tongue. It's easy to sin with your tongue. You know, you don't need physical circumstances available to sin with your tongue. Your tongue's always there. It's always with you. It's always ready to go for most people. Okay, it's ready to fire up and sin anytime you want it to. Jesus spoke very harshly of the tongue to the religious leaders and the Pharisees of the day in Matthew 12. He said, "Brood of vipers." There's that snake thing again. "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account on it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, sometimes that's a hard, that's verse 37 there. I didn't have you open to it, but where it says, "For by your words you'll be justified." Goes, "Well, wait a minute. I thought we were justified by faith." We are. Jesus isn't contradicting that. He's just saying that your words will betray whether or not you really are saved or not. So, it's, you know, kind of by your words gives evidence. It exposes whether or not you've been justified by faith or not. That's all that means. It's not difficult. So let's go over now to our text, James 3. And let's look at the verses, starting with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, there's two contexts that it's talking about here. It's talking about both official teachers in official ministry capacities, but it's also talking about to any degree that any of us teach, whether we're teaching at home, whether we're teaching our spouse, whether we're teaching our kids, whether we're teaching, you know, people we have Bible studies with or group studies. Everyone is a teacher to some degree. So to some degree, this applies to everyone, but it does specifically and pointedly apply to the teaching pastor, the teaching shepherd. And James warns, "Control your tongue to avoid condemnation." It says, "Let not many of you be teachers." And that literally means, stop becoming teachers, so many of you. Because at that time, many people were wanting to teach things they didn't understand. They weren't doing it maliciously. There were false teachers that were doing it maliciously, for sure. But some were just doing it innocently, but they were still doing great harm to themselves and others. Because in the Jewish culture, remember in James, if you go back, it's addressed to the Jewish believers. James is speaking to Jewish believers. One of the most prestigious positions in the Jewish religion was the rabbi, the teaching position. They were very honored. They were very elevated. That's why a lot of them became Pharisees, because they got more wrapped up in that than they did being true teachers. So no doubt some of that notoriety, I mean, put yourself in the Jewish believers. You're coming out of the Jewish religion where all the teachers are really elevated, and now here comes Christianity. It's like, oh, anybody can be a teacher now. I'm going to hurry up and jump in there and get in on that, because I want to be in a place of honor. I want the notoriety. I want the recognition. And those are bad motives to do it. And so James is warning them not only to not do it for the wrong reasons, like self-recognition, but also not to do it if you're not ready for it, if you're a novice. So he's not warning everybody, saying nobody be a teacher. Just, hey, if you're going to be a teacher, make sure you're called to do it. Make sure you're ready to do it. Make sure you're not a novice with the word. People were rushing to fill in those positions in the established church. So James is reminding us of the strict accountability and judgment that will come on those who teach. I mean, that verse is pretty straightforward. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And the reason is because teachers have influence. I mean, I stand up here or every Sunday presenting myself as someone to you that can teach you God's word. So what happens if I'm careless with it? What happens if I come up here unprepared? What happens if I come up here with a bad attitude or with a selfish motive? Well, I'm going to let them have it today. I'm mad at so-and-so. You know, that type of thing. What if I come up here and I'm not studied? What if I'm not ready for it? You know, there's all sorts of reasons why. I mean, that is a scary verse for preachers and pastors, because, you know, if you take it seriously. And a pastor teacher should never teach only what they feel like or what is popular. We have to teach the whole Word of God. We can't pick and choose what we want, what benefits us. We can't pick and choose what's popular in the culture. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season." I covered that verse last week. We talked about that. That means be ready to preach when it's popular and when it's not popular. You don't just get to do it when there's no persecution involved, when no one's going to come against you, when nobody's going to criticize you, when it's the kind of message that's going to bring a bunch of people through the door. No, the preacher's job is to stand up here and take Scripture and preach what God says, regardless of any consequence to himself or even to the hearers. It's just to preach the truth of God's Word. The teaching ministry should never be rushed into by a novice, the biblically illiterate, or by a coward afraid to speak the whole truth. There's a quote by a gentleman named Bruce Thielman I thought was interesting. It says, "There is no special honor in being gifted to teach or preach. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls them to it as the sea calls its sailors, and like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time, and to know that each time you do it, you have to turn around and do it again." And it's true, it's terrifying to preach. The serious preacher is mortified at the thought of getting something wrong, teaching something wrong. The courageous teacher is melted at the thought of watering down the word because they're worried about public opinion or consequences or even some mutiny within the congregation. The faithful preacher is discouraged with the thought that nobody cares. Nobody's life has changed. Nobody is convicted. At any level of teaching, whether public or private, there is a parallel level of judgment and stricter judgment for whatever words we speak. So keep that in mind all the time when you're teaching anyone, whether it's in your home or your Bible studies or your friends, when you're teaching them the Word of God, it's a serious business. You're representing yourself as a speaker of the truth. You are influencing people. Most people will accept what you say is true, especially if they recognize you as some sort of spiritually mature person, some sort of authority who knows what they're talking about, and God will hold you accountable for every word that comes out of your mouth. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." In other words, that's what's wrong with a lot of preaching nowadays. It's just a lot of talk. It's a lot of stories. It's a lot of anecdotes and jokes and illustrations rather than just teaching God's word. Shame and judgment comes with false teaching. I'm studying 2 Peter right now. It talks about that quite a bit, how much shame and judgment is being prepared for the false teacher. Also for poor teaching, foolish teaching, improperly motivated teaching, poorly prepared teaching. There's all sorts of ways that we can fall under judgment for not teaching God's word with the seriousness that we're called to do it. You know, that's why it's so bad and dangerous today. We look at a lot of the the big churches, the celebrity Christian leaders, the emerging churches, the seeker-friendly churches. And there's some, I knew it was a problem when it started happening because a lot of these huge churches with tens of thousands of people are run by kids, by 20-somethings and 30-somethings. And the pastor's 32 years old and founded the church when he was 27. And that doesn't mean necessarily that it's wrong, because even Timothy, Timothy was a capable pastor even as a young man. But, in the Bible, he's the exception to the rule, not the norm. And we see a lot of foolishness going on today with, young pastors trying to one-up the cool factor, using coarse language and coarse illustrations and bringing in, there's one pastor brought in an AC/DC song, the song Highway to Hell. And because it talked about hell, he thought that was an appropriate song to bring into church. I mean, that's just it's a foolishness. It's an immaturity. It's very undignified as well to bring in that kind of stuff in the church. And then we see other pastors who want to one-up each other with their sensational stories about how Jesus comes to visit them, and they get taken up to heaven all the time, and they're standing on the stage, and gold and diamond dust is falling down around. I mean, all sorts of just silly, silly tales and stories where they're trying to one-up each other. And I've often wondered, can they not come across that simple verse in James that says you're going to be held accountable for all this stuff? And you're not only going to be held accountable for it, you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. And the reason why, it's not just you that believe it. This person who is up here saying this foolish stuff, it's not just them. He's influencing all these people who are then going to go out and influence some more people, who then are going to go out and influence some more people. See, that's why James warns us. That's why there's the stricter judgment for what we teach. It's because of how it spreads, how it multiplies, how much effect we have. You know, and then we have the sugary, sweet, positive, feel-good pastors who claim even on national television that they're not called to teach about sin or redemption or repentance or judgment. How can a pastor not be called to teach about what half the Bible is about? You know, even if we want to be generous and say half the Bible is positive, encouraging, uplifting, and happy, there's still at least half of it that is about why the other stuff is needed. There's sin and repentance and judgment and God's wrath and God's jealousy. How could a pastor stand up and say, God didn't call me to preach about that kind of stuff, be held accountable for it? James is not discouraging you from teaching. He's just trying to warn you about the seriousness of it. You use your tongue to represent God, and you use your tongue to influence others. So count the cost when you teach. Be very careful about what you teach. Make sure you know what you're teaching. It's not, well, I heard somebody say, some teacher was on TV, Brent said last Sunday. No, know what you're going to teach to others because you know it, because you've studied it, because you've been a good Berean, and you've gone home and you've looked through the Word diligently to make sure what I'm telling you is the truth. All right, let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, there's two ways to look at this verse. There's not a clear interpretation. I have a couple different ways you can look at it. One is, if someone never sinned, literally, never sinned with their tongue, they could be perfect, just like Jesus was. But that makes it rhetorical, because we know that's not true. We know that nobody can be that way. So it can mean that. It could mean, hey, if you could literally live your whole entire life and never sin with your tongue, because your tongue is so much the manifestation of anything that's in you, if you could be perfect with your tongue, you could literally be perfect. But that makes it rhetorical, because we know that nobody can do that. The other way to look at that is perfect here would mean increasing spiritual maturity. That the more you control your tongue, the more you discipline your tongue, the more godly the communication is that comes out of your mouth, then the more spiritually mature you'll be, the more victory you'll have over sin. And I kind of think it's just a combination of both those. I think both those meanings for that verse can apply. It's an interesting side note here that the term perfect man there, where it says he is a perfect man, that can be translated two ways. It can be translated perfect male, or it can be translated, and often is in Scripture, perfect husband. So there's some thought there that a wife can evaluate the godliness of her husband by what comes out of his mouth. So that's a pretty serious thought for us guys. Of course, that's true the opposite too, but James specifically points that out here. It's a very sobering thought. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are large and driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot decides. Now, what are the words bit and rudder and tongue and spark all have in common? They're all extremely small but powerful controllers of something much bigger than themselves, aren't they? The horse has the bits and rein. I know most of you guys are probably familiar with horses, but since we live in a rural area, you know, you can't control a horse without a bit and a rein. They'll just do what they want. You have to have that to be able to control them, to be able to get them to work for you, be able to have them do what you want. And in the same way, James is using that analogy, saying, hey, don't think I'm exaggerating this. I can give you a couple physical examples of what I'm talking about so that you don't think I'm just overblowing this point. How about a horse? Stick that little tiny bit across the back of their tongue, cause them a little bit of pain, and you can control what they do. Also, then he says, but how about the ship? How about the huge ship with the rudder? Now, of course, back then they didn't have the huge battleships and the ocean liners that we have today, but they had some pretty big ships back then. They've been around for quite a while, and it's still true today. You can go on a battleship that's several football fields long. I mean, it's a floating city. It's massive. I don't know how many of you ever had a chance to be on a really, really big ship or not, but it's mind-boggling to look at it, you know, that it just floats away on the water. Okay, but this little tiny rudder on the back of it steers it wherever it wants. And the captain's up there. Not anymore, you know, you see the movies with the big wheels. They're just up here with a little, usually a little joystick, you know, doing this. That's how they control this entire huge floating city. It's quite amazing, which then makes James' point even more real to us, that these huge ships are controlled by a rudder. Power and direction controlled at the right point. James is saying, right there on your tongue, power and direction controlled at the right point is sufficient to control your whole entire being, to control the sin in your life, to control your godliness, to control, to give you victory over the sin-cursed flesh that we're still in. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member. Remember, it's little. James is making that point over and over. But guess what? It boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Wow. Boasts great things. The tongue is very proud of its power. It knows how great its potential is to either destroy or to bless. Remember, you can always use it for good or for bad. Either one. The tongue can tear down lives. It can destroy people. It can divide churches. It can start world wars. It can slander innocent people. Or the tongue can be used to build up a marriage, to bless others, to encourage people, to lead nations. The tongue can be used to restore hope. It can be used to communicate the gospel to lost people. But it says there in that verse that the tongue defiles the whole body. And defiles there means to stain, or to spot, or to leave blemishes. So it stains our whole entire body when we use it wrong. And then it says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now that translates into words we don't use much. It says, how much, how small? Now we wouldn't know what that meant just by translating it that way, but it's a double question in the Greek language. It means, what sized fire burns what sized forest? So what size fire? A little tiny one. What size forest? A great big one. He's making that point there by using a double emphasis. He's saying, a little teeny tiny, think about it, a little teeny tiny spark. Somebody, I mean, we know that all the time. Somebody driving down the road, flicks a cigarette out the window. Next thing you know, 50,000 acres and 200 houses have burned down. So we know a little tiny spark can do that much damage, and that's what the tongue does. And we all know that. We've all been around long enough to know of examples. We could probably all stop right now and tell a story of somebody who started some little something, and years later it had destroyed marriages and families and communities and had divided churches. We've all seen that. So we know what James is saying is true. Back up to verse 6, where it says, course of nature. And it says, and sets on fire the course of nature. Now, we kind of blast through those verses sometimes. This is a very interesting phrase right here. It's from the Greek philosophy. And the term course of nature was very common in his day, and it meant in Greek philosophy the wheel of existence. And we kind of say it today, the circle of life. You know, life is the same. It goes round and round. It doesn't end. The wheel of existence, the circle of life. So what James is saying here is that the tongue can destroy, it can burn down your entire existence, your entire wheel of existence, your entire circle of life. He's saying, hey, you need to take this serious. This is serious. Your tongue can destroy entire existences, entire lives. The importance of controlling your tongue is found all through the New Testament. Here's a few things. To be truthful in Ephesians 4:25. To be gracious in Ephesians 4:29. To be serious in Ephesians 5:4. To be relevant in Colossians 4:6. To be courageous in 1 Peter 3:15. To correct in Titus 1:9. To be purposeful in Matthew 12:36. And that's just a few. We could probably make double or triple that list pretty easily. Tongue weighs practically nothing, but we can't hold it down. We can't control it. It is an evil, and this phrase is both scary and kind of sensational. It is set on fire by hell. So what does it compare the tongue to? It compares the tongue to a spark that can start a fire. And I said, where did that fire come from? It comes from the fires of hell. But at Pentecost, God gave us a new tongue that is set on fire by heaven. And that's how we control our mouth. So instead of having a tongue set on fire by hell, we have a new tongue set on fire by the Holy Spirit, a tongue that blesses and edifies. Let's look at verse 7, all the way down to 12. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Now out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No spring yields both salt and fresh water. So in verse 7 and 8 there, it's talking about that no one can tame their tongue. You know, even though we can tame all these wild beasts, we can control them, we can't tame our own tongue. But Jesus can do it for us. And in verses we'll read here in just a second, Jesus goes straight for the heart. Because what comes out of the mouth? What's in the heart, right? You want to change your tongue? Change what's in your heart. Mark 7:15 says, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him are those things that defile him. Things that come out of him. Things that are in your heart that come out of your mouth. That's what defiles you. Psalms 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Romans 12. 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's your heart. Your heart and your mind means the same thing. That you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So Scripture goes right to the source. This is our well. Talks about how a well can't bring forth both poison and clean water. Well, here's your well right here. What are you going to fill it with? That's the question. You're going to fill it with poison. And think about it. You can't fill it with poison and part clean water. Okay, and if you have clean water in there, anytime you add poison, what happens to the rest of it? It's all poisoned, isn't it? Okay, you got to have all clean water in there. There's not room for both. Verse 8 talks about that full of deadly poison back in James 3. And again, that's that picture of that poisonous viper, that asp, with a tongue that's ready to strike and kill. Verse 10 says to bless. Bless there means the highest function of speech, the most godly type of speech that we can have. It says, on the one hand, we're ready to bless and then turn right around in the next breath and curse somebody. And it's inconsistent of genuine Christians to bless with one breath and then turn around and curse somebody with the next. Now, some people think that cursing, and again, there's the idea here of both profanity, that type of cursing, plus cursing them in the sense of condemning them by God, and then just cursing in the general sense that you have a condemning tone, a condemning type of language. And some people think that, you know, it's just social pressure or good manners are the reason why we shouldn't have bad language, the reason why we shouldn't curse. And we kind of have what, you know, the two-second rule. You know, when you're driving, the two-second rule is, you know, the car in front of you, doesn't matter what speed they're going. They could be doing 50. Or they could be doing 70, or they could be doing 90. They could be doing way over the speed limit. But as long as you're 2 seconds behind them, you know, pick a spot, they go by it, 1,001, 1,002, you go by it, you're at a safe distance. Well, that's not what we're called. We're not called to be safe distance Christians. We're not supposed to stay a safe distance behind the world. God gives us our speed limits. God tells us what the standards is, not the world. So as the world's standards get worse and worse and worse and worse, we don't follow at a distance and say, well, we're pretty good because we're not nearly as bad as the world is. But if you think about it, that's exactly what's happened to us over the last 50, 60 years in the country. The church's standards have just followed that two-second safer rule behind the world standards. We do a lot of things today that we never would have dreamed of doing. We enjoy a lot of things we never would have dreamed enjoying 50 years ago. We engage in a lot of things. We tolerate a lot of things that we never would have dreamed of doing 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. That's because we're following 2 seconds behind the world instead of following God's standards. So James saying it's not appropriate to curse, but it's also not appropriate to curse other people in the sense of condemning them, in the sense of putting them down in an ungodly fashion, because it says there that they're made in the similitude of God. And all that just means, just think of the word similar. It means made in the image of God. So we're not to put down other people in an ungodly way, because even every human has a sin nature, just like us. We've all been cursed from Adam's sin. But every person, just like you, just like me, was still created in God's image. That's why we don't go around condemning other people in that sense. Yeah. In other words, stating a value or applying a value to them that is lower than the value God has applied to all of us as humans, to all of us being worthy of Christ coming to die and offer us all salvation. There's a story that Warren Wiersbe tells I thought was kind of funny. He said he had a member who gossiped constantly. Always gossiping. Always had the latest juicy stories. Always willing to tell them. So the person came to him and confessed and said that they wanted to repent of it and that they were ready to put their tongue on the altar. To which he replied, "There's not an altar big enough for you." Psalms 39, yeah, tongue gets you in trouble. Psalms 39:1 says, "I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. And I will restrain my mouth with the muzzle." The picture there is, if I got to put my hands over my mouth to keep me from sinning with it, I'm going to. Whatever it takes. Just like, you know, it says, you know, if your hand offends you, chop it off. If your eye offends you, plug it out. If your mouth offends you, muzzle it. Put some duct tape over it. Do something. Do whatever you got to do to keep your mouth from sinning. If a person can master his tongue, then they're truly capable of mastering their whole body. Because think about it. You know, as James said, the bit controls the horse. The rudder controls the ship. If you can control the greater offender, what's the greatest offender? Your tongue. The body's the lesser offender. The tongue's the greater offender. Control your tongue and you control your body. It's how you control. So if you had one thing, if you really had one thing to think about, and you say, well, I want to focus on something. I want to choose one thing in my life to really focus. I can't do it all. It's just too big to get everything. Think about all the different things I have to deal with and the sin that I'm struggling with. So I'm going to control one thing. I'm going to work on controlling my tongue. That will spread to all the rest of you as well. So if you have one thing you really focus on your tongue, because it steers and controls the rest of your body. The tongue's like the master switch. You know, we have the circuit breaker boards in the buildings or in your homes. And what do you have? You have a bunch of little switches that control certain things, right? But what's the one big switch do? Controls the whole thing. Turn it off, turn it on. Just like that. And that's what your tongue is. Your tongue's the master circuit breaker in your life. So work on that thing and it'll control all the other switches. Learn to speak only words of kindness, of love, of graciousness, of holiness, compassion, gentle words, comforting words, words that bless, humble words, words of wisdom, words of thanks, words of peace, words of righteousness. Turn over to Luke chapter 6 and we'll finish here. And let's look at verse 45. Luke 6, verse 45. Make this your verse this week. Concentrate on this verse. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. If there's good in your heart, it's going to come out. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. If there's evil in there, it's going to come out through your lips. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.